You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so the justice of God, 2 Thessalonians 1, not the topic I would have picked, if I'm perfectly honest. This is not a real popular topic. However, I am not a topic picker, I'm a Bible teacher. And so what we do is we teach the books of the Bible, and when topics come up, my job is to try to explain what God has said on this subject out of his word. So that's what we're going to try to do tonight, and I would urge you to keep an open mind. This may not be what you're expecting from a sermon on the justice of God. So, the book of 2 Thessalonians, we just finished the book, the letter called 1 Thessalonians. That was a letter written from a guy named Paul. He was in a city called Corinth, an ancient city in Greece. He wrote it to this ancient city of Thessalonica, also an ancient Greek city. They had this really young, new community of Christian believers there. And he wrote to them to encourage them on some things, to fill them in on some things, to give them some instruction on some things they needed to understand. They were a very young community. They had not been Christian believers for all that long, so they needed instruction. They were doing great, but they needed some teaching. Well, this letter is written a few weeks or at most a few months after the writing of 1 Thessalonians. He had sent that first one up to the city of Thessalonica. Maybe his dude Timothy took it. We're not sure. He stayed a little while, interacted with them, observed some things, then came back and reported to Paul at Corinth. And what he reported was there were some other weaknesses in this church that Paul needed to address. He had said, you guys are doing great. And they were doing great. But it's possible to be doing great and also have some areas where we need to grow. It's not all or nothing. And so why don't we just start reading here in chapter 1, verse 1. It's from Paul and Silvanus. That's also Silas. There's a guy named Silas in the book of Acts. It's the same guy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, a standard greeting, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. So he starts off, he's overflowing with gratitude for the people in this group, for the progress that they're making, for his friendship with them. He says, how could we do anything other than give thanks? It's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged. Your faith is growing, your trust in God, your trust in Jesus. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And so he praises them for their faith and their love. These guys were known far and wide as a real model church we saw last time. Well, there's a little difference here, though, you might note. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins by giving thanks to God for the faith and the hope and the love of these believers. And you'll notice here, he gives thanks for their faith and their love, but he leaves out the hope. And if you carefully read the introductions to different letters in the New Testament, you can learn something about what was lacking in this church by the presence or absence of faith, hope, and love. You know, in some letters, it's the faith and the hope, but not the love. In some, it's the love and the hope, but not the faith. In some letters, like the letter to the Corinthians, he's like, I just thank God for his grace, because they had a lot of problems. And so it kind of clues us off to what we will see later tonight in the next couple of weeks, is that Paul is going to give them some teaching about their hope. He's going to do a lot. He's going to do more teaching on the end times. He's going to teach tonight on the return of Christ and what comes next. Next week, he's going to talk about the rise of the Antichrist. In chapter 3, we learned that some of them had they'd gotten so excited about the return of Jesus, they had all quit their jobs, and they weren't working because they thought Christ was coming back. And so he's going to give them some teaching on work in light of the end times. So we're going to see him give some teaching on hope. And hopefully we can grow in our hope as we read this letter. He says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So one of the things he had learned is these guys were suffering. You know, Paul had experienced persecution when he was there. He was run out of town, afraid for his life. And these guys, they also were experiencing persecution. It doesn't go into detail on the nature of these persecutions, but we can read other New Testament letters, we can read other historical background, and we can learn some things. Clinton Arnold writes, many sources portray the resentment and offense felt by non-Christians when converts to Christianity refused to participate in the normal social and religious activities. And so there were normal things they would do. There were social gatherings. There were also religious gatherings. And there were certain features of those gatherings that the Christians could not participate in anymore. You know, whether that was, you know, your metalworkers guild that would gather and they would offer prayers to certain Greek or Roman or Egyptian gods and goddesses, a prayer to Aphrodite, a prayer to Zeus. They would also, they would gather for these public gatherings in the city and they would chant, "Caesar is Lord." And the Christians are sitting there like, I can't say that anymore because he's not. Jesus Christ is the only Lord. And God says, you'll have no other gods before me. These other gods, they're not gods at all. They're fake. And I cannot stand up and say Caesar is Lord. I cannot stand up and worship Zeus anymore. And so it created some problems. It created alienation. They were different because of their beliefs. The exclusivity of the Christian's religion, their seemingly arrogant refusal to participate in or consider valid the worship of any god but their own, deeply wounded public sensibilities, and even led to the charge that they were atheists. We read ancient authors critical of Christianity that called the Christians atheists. It's kind of ironic. It's because they didn't worship all of the gods. And so they're like, what's up with these atheists? Christians became easy targets of blame for earthquakes, floods, and agricultural failures, since these and other natural disasters were viewed as punishments from the gods. Yes, this was one of the problems, a very superstitious culture. And so they believed if we didn't worship Aphrodite just right, that Aphrodite might not protect us from an earthquake, might send a flood to show her displeasure. We might get a bad harvest. Bad things might happen to us. And as these bad things happened, they didn't understand plate tectonics. They didn't understand weather patterns. They would just look around and say, Trophimus over there, he's not worshiping Zeus anymore. I wonder if Zeus is angry. And so here they were suffering, and in their superstition, they were blaming the Christians. Also, family members felt a strong sense of betrayal over relatives who, on the basis of their newfound faith, broke ancestral traditions. Our family has been worshiping these gods for hundreds of years, and now you have the arrogance to break with our family traditions? And so they caught flack from their family. Some may have been disowned. There may have been all kinds of problems, rejection from family. They could have lost their jobs. You don't want to worship Aphrodite anymore? Then you're kicked out of the metalworkers' guild, and you cannot get a job anymore. And you got a family to feed. You got kids at home. There could have been physical beatings. It could have been even death. We know that some had died. We're not sure why, but they talk about their concern over some of their brothers and sisters who had passed away. So there's all these problems that are coming in, and Paul says, look, you guys are holding firm in spite of all these problems, but it also was building up resentment and pain, and they're looking around, and they're like, God, why are you letting us suffer this way? And so I don't know if you guys can relate to this, if you can relate to some of these problems. Hostility from outsiders, hostility from family because of your faith in Jesus. You don't do the things you used to do anymore, and you get flack for that. I don't know if we're being beat or killed in this society. Honestly, we don't have it anywhere near as bad as them. And yet, it can leave us feeling like, God, where are you? God, why are you letting me suffer in this way? It can lead to doubt. It can lead to real struggles for people. And so Paul's encouraging them, and he says, I'm just going to read the next six verses here, and then we'll talk about them. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Whoa, that's quite a scene. He'll be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his power. All right. I don't know if you expected to show up hearing a teaching on hell, but this is what Paul has given us. He's given us a teaching on the very uncomfortable, unpopular subject of hell. And like I said, not the subject I would have picked, but this is the subject we have before us. And so we need to explain this. This is what Paul brought up with them. This is what we need to talk about here this evening. Hell. Hell is actually a subject of, it's a great stumbling block for many. It is a cause for some to abandon the Christian faith altogether and to reject the message of Jesus. My good buddy James Rochford surveys some of the different opinions on this. He writes, John Shelby Spong calls hell crude, debilitating, hostile, and finally, unbelievable. Atheist Bart Ehrman calls the Christian God a, quote, never-dying, eternal, divine Nazi who tortures humans forever. Not what you want to be called. Not a term of endearment. Atheists Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins both rhetorically claim that the doctrine of hell brings psychological damage to children. Bertrand Russell famously writes in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, he says, there's one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that Jesus believed in hell. Yeah, he did, actually. I do not myself feel that any person who's really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. He also claims that Jesus took, quote, a certain pleasure in contemplating wailing and gnashing of teeth, or else it would not occur so often. Maybe some of us here share the same objections. We have a really hard time with this concept of the justice of God, the judgment of God, and specifically the subject of hell. Well, you're not alone. This is a troubling subject. This is not one I like talking about. And frankly, when it comes to hell, it's not a pleasant subject for God either. You might be surprised to hear that. Jesus, for example, is not delightedly talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth as depicted by Russell. No, if you read the Gospels, you see tremendous grief and sorrow. He repeatedly weeps over, warns, and prays for the forgiveness of those who hate him. He loves his enemies. For example, he looks down at the city of Jerusalem as they reject him. The week before his crucifixion, and he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. You kept pushing me away. I wanted to protect you from this fate, and you would not take my protection." He prays from the cross as he's being attacked. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Can you believe the power, the love of Jesus to pray for his enemies in this way? You know, we might like not retaliate against our enemies, but to show love for them, to pray for them. You know, you think about a doctor warning her patient. You know, imagine the doctor has a patient who's in very poor health. Their health is failing rapidly. They have severe asthma, and she's smoking 3 packs a day of cigarettes. You know, that doctor will warn the patient to stop smoking, to get their health together, not because she takes some gleeful delight in talking about the patient's demise. No, it's because she cares about the patient. She does not want her to die. And we're talking about physical death here. What Jesus is talking about is spiritual death. Spiritual death, you continue on, apparently, in a conscious state after you die, but away from God, under the judgment of God, far worse than physical death. And we see Jesus, we see tears and warning and pleading. God takes no pleasure in hell either. He says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? God is asking some of you this question here tonight. Will you listen? Will you listen to me? Listen to my good news. He has good news, even though there's bad news here, admittedly. There's the good news. And once you understand the bad news, then you're in a spot to really appreciate and receive the good news. So hang in here. Jesus loves you so much that he endured hell on the cross so you could escape the judgment of hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's not a matter of doing good works or getting your act together. It's a matter of placing your trust in Jesus. That's what he wants you to do. That's what you can do here tonight. God will eventually deal out divine justice. We see that repeatedly brought up in this passage. It talks about God's righteous judgment. It's only just for God to repay. They will pay the penalty. It goes on and on in verse after verse here. And so it leaves us asking a question. What gives God the right to judge anyone? But really what lies under that question, and the first question we have to answer is there such a thing as right or wrong? Is there such a thing as morality? Is it objective morality, or is it defined by each individual person, or is there no right and wrong at all? Let's explore this question here as we examine the subject of hell. Is there such a thing as right or wrong? Well, I want you to imagine for me a world with no right or wrong before we go any further. What would a world like that be like? A world with nothing was morally right and nothing was wrong. Just whatever is, is. And by the way, under atheism, we don't really have any basis for arguing for moral values. And so whatever is under atheism. But a world with no right or wrong, society would be unable to function. Think about it. If you could do whatever you want to whoever you want at any time, if you could just murder whenever you wanted to, rape whenever you wanted to, take whatever you wanted to, that would be complete anarchy. You'd be afraid to leave your house. You know, anarchy like that would be worse than even the worst form of government. And so society would be unable to function with no right and wrong. It does sound wild. We could have no objection to evil. Think about it. You know, we look out at the world and we look at figures like Hitler, who tortured, who killed millions of people, tried to exterminate entire races of minorities. You look at a horrific institution like slavery, even here in the United States, and you look at the scars from the whipping of a slave, and you just think, how could humans do such a thing? Thank God people stepped up and fought against these evils. And yet, how can we object to evil if there is no such a thing as right or wrong? This is just the way the chemicals in Hitler's brain tended to react. You know, whatever is. How am I objecting to a chemical reaction? But no, we believe there's a right, and these acts, these institutions fell far short of what is right. We could also not applaud those who fought evil. You think about people who stood up against violations of human rights, people who stood up against evil and fought for change at great pain to themselves. And we applaud those people, rightly so. But how could we applaud them if there's no such thing as right and wrong? What did they even fight for anyway? You know, who are they to tell somebody else that they're wrong? But no, it's because we know there is such a thing as right and wrong, and we know people like this fought against evil. We would have no answer for our own conscience. Each of us, God says, has a conscience. And inside of our hearts, we cannot get away from its voice telling us certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And maybe we might differ over what's right and wrong, although we agree on a surprising amount. It's kind of interesting. But our consciences testify within our own souls, there is a God, there is such a thing as right and wrong. And it also tells us we've fallen short of that standard of right. But we'd have no answer for our own conscience, no explanation for our own conscience that there is no such thing as right and wrong. These are pieces of evidence that lead us to a conclusion. There is such a thing as right and wrong. So who decides what's right and wrong? Who says? Who gets to say? Who has the authority to do that? Well, some people will say the individual gets to decide what's right and wrong. And you decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. And they'll say things like, you know, what's wrong is to tell anyone else they're wrong. Now, I want you to think about that statement. It's wrong to tell someone they're wrong. Do you see? This is a worldview. It has one commandment. It's wrong to tell someone they're wrong. And the one commandment it has violates itself. This is called a self-contradictory worldview. It's when worldviews commit suicide. They rule out themselves by definition. And so if I say, no, if Jesus Christ says there is such a thing as right and wrong, and you say no, you're wrong for telling someone that they're wrong. Well, haven't you just told someone that they're wrong? And aren't you? Can't you point that right back at yourself? No, individualistic relativism is what this is called, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Maybe societies, you know, here's what it is. Societies decide what's right and wrong. Really? Really? Can societies really decide what's right and wrong? Think about our earlier examples. Didn't whole societies decide it was right that, you know, certain people of certain races could be owned? Didn't whole societies decide it was right to exterminate certain minority groups? You know, who are we to tell that society that it's wrong? No, even if the entire world thought it was right to exterminate certain persons made in the image of God, even if the whole world thought it was right for one human to own another human, the whole world would be wrong, because it is wrong. And we know that not because some society told us so, but because there's something bigger than us that determines what's right and what's wrong. Do you understand? Do you see that? We need an external standard. And deep down, we know there must be an external standard. And the scriptures say that external standard is God. It's God. And we've got good reason that I don't have time to get into that God has spoken, that God has revealed some things to us. Otherwise, we would not know what he's like. We've got a free book afterward if you're interested in reading more on evidence for God, evidence for the biblical worldview. But we need an external standard so we can know what's right and wrong. And there's no other alternative that will work. We simply cannot live life any other way. I think it's interesting, too, that some people are like, oh, you know why I don't believe in God? Because of all the evil in this world. Okay, think about that. What is the problem with that? C.S. Lewis says, you know, my argument against God was that the world was so unjust, but where did I get the idea of just and unjust? Where did I get the idea of good and evil? How can I call a line crooked if I don't know what a straight line looks like? By saying, I don't believe in God because of the evil in this world, you're admitting there must be such a thing as evil, and that is admitting there must be some sort of external standard that can determine the difference between evil and good. You're admitting there's God and the very objection to God. And so the problem of evil is more of a problem for the atheist. Because under the atheist, how can you even call something morally wrong? You even see atheists like Dawkins wrestle with this. He's like, philosophically, I'm a naturalist. But practically, I have to live like there's right and wrong. You need a worldview you can actually live for your whole, throughout your whole life and not just have one here in the classroom and one here in the way I live. And this leads us to the fact that morality requires accountability. If something's going to be right and wrong, then the right and the wrong need to be, people need to be held accountable to that right and wrong. For example, imagine two societies. Society A has no laws. Nothing is right or wrong in this society. Society B, it has laws but doesn't enforce them. What's the difference between Society A and Society B? Who cares if there's a law that says thou shalt not if nobody's going to stop me from doing it? There is no practical difference between these. In order to have right and wrong, you must have accountability. The right and wrong must be enforced. And this is where we come back to the biblical worldview. Scripture says God will hold people accountable. It says God will hold people accountable. Humans can't do that for each other. Who's going to hold them accountable? No, Scripture says God will hold people accountable. Why? Because he's your creator and he's your judge. It says in Genesis 1, 1 Peter 1. He's also morally perfect. He's never done anything wrong. In fact, he sets the standard for right and wrong. And third, God also provides a way out of judgment. He's not sitting there leaving us no way out other than moral perfection. He says moral perfection would be one way, but nobody can do that. But what he did was he sent his one and only son to die on a cross so that you could pass out of judgment and into life. So who will fall? So we've established there is such a thing as right and wrong. Individuals can't decide what that is. Societies can't decide it. We need something or someone outside of ourselves to decide it, and Scripture calls that God. We've also argued that we need to have someone holding people accountable to right and wrong, and Scripture calls that individual, that being God as well. So who will God judge? Who falls under the judgment of God? And I think it's helpful to get a little sin graph here, okay? This sin graph, what this has on it, is the total sins committed by every single person in the history of the human race, past, present, and future. And so, you know, up near the top, you might put some heinous individuals like Adolf Hitler. Down near the bottom, you might have honest Abe Lincoln, you know? Did a lot of good, very honest. I mean, he's Honest Abe, right? So, I mean, he has to be honest. And the challenge is trying to put yourself onto this graph. And most of us, if we had to put ourselves on the graph, we're going to put us somewhere down in this less than 50% range. Now, I don't think anybody's arrogant enough to put themselves down at the, like, most righteous person ever, okay? But, you know, I've never murdered anybody. I'm a lot better than some people. Or I murdered somebody, but, I mean, they really deserved it, okay? I mean, we've always got these excuses for the things we do wrong. And then we're like, okay, let's say there is a hell. Let's say there is a judgment. Who's bad enough to go to hell? And certainly maybe like these people up here, these are the people that deserve hell. Like some people really do deserve it. Like there's been some really bad things that have been done in this world, but I, little old me, I don't deserve that. Well, this is one perspective on this. But when we look at things from God's perspective, things look a little differently. God might also be able to map all the sins of every person who's ever lived, but his graph looks a little more like this. You know, the left side of the graph might be slightly lower than the right side of the graph. And yet, from God's perspective, he's perfect. You know, we're like, we don't realize how bad we stink, okay? We're like a person that hasn't showered ever. And so we smell really bad by now. We're like a middle school boy who has never showered in his life. And we smell terrible. And one person who walks in, somebody like God comes in and is like, whoa, you guys do not realize just how sinful you are because you're all sinful. And so from God's perspective, what he says, people who deserve hell is actually everyone who's ever sinned, much less people who have sinned as much as we have. You know, Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture says whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. This is the bad news. This is the bad news. However, what Paul says in this passage, Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. It sounds like some people can get out of this hell thing. Some people can get out of this. How do we get out of that? Well, having a relationship with God. Something about the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, Scripture says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, salvation can be a free gift for anyone who's willing to receive the forgiveness God is offering. Whoever obeys the good news, what does the good news say? It says, you deserve to go to hell, but Jesus died for you. And whoever puts their trust in him can have eternal life. That's what it means to obey the good news. And when that happens, you come into a relationship with God. You can be said to know God in a personal way. And it's awesome. It's awesome. Yes, your eternal destiny will hinge on your relationship to Jesus Christ, on your response to his offer of forgiveness. Do you want to pass out from under the judgment of God? You can do this tonight. You can place your trust in Christ alone, not in your works, not in any other gods plus Christ. Christ alone for your salvation. And you know what? The amazing thing is, what's shocking, you know, we're shocked that anyone would be judged. What's actually shocking is that anyone gets forgiveness because we all deserve judgment and God has paid a tremendous price, the ultimate price for your forgiveness. He loves you. He loves you. What will hell be like? Good question. Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So what is hell like? Well, various images are given here and throughout Scripture. You know, eternal destruction, this kind of lines up with the image of flames. Flames come up a lot of times in conjunction with hell. You know, flames are, they're painful. They, you know, fire tends to break things down, tends to destroy. We see flames in a lot of passages. Jesus said, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You know, one single loss of your temper unrighteously is enough to send you to hell. That's why we need his forgiveness. Darkness and loneliness, you know, away from the presence of the Lord, that's sort of the loneliness. You know, we see passages from Jesus where he says, they will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, when you have intense regret. Ugh, you're kind of clenching your teeth together. There's a profound aloneness that you've never felt before in your life. And that's why he says, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his power. There's a hopelessness. There's a torment, not torture. It's torment. Norm Geisler puts it this way. Unlike torture, which is inflicted from without against one's will, torment is self-inflicted. It's the weeping and gnashing of teeth that results from the realization that we blew it and deserve the consequences. Just as a football player may pound on the ground in agony after missing a play that loses the Super Bowl, so those in hell know that the pain they suffer is self-induced. You ever had that where you're just kicking yourself in regret for something you did years ago? Some of us might still beat ourselves up and have deep regret for something from 1 year, 5 years, 10 years ago. And we wish we could do that over, and it still hurts. What this is saying is we can have that for all of eternity in hell. Regret, that deep sense of agony, where 10,000 years from now, you could look back with regret on different things, ways that you blew it. And the thing about God is, he's not going to force you into a relationship with him. God is a God of love. He's not going to force you to be with him against your will. You know, in fact, Christopher Hitchens asked shortly before his death, do you think you're going to go to paradise? You're going to go to heaven? He says, do I think I'm going to paradise? Of course not. I wouldn't go if I was asked. I don't want to live in some celestial North Korea, for one thing, where all we get to do is praise the dear leader from dawn until dusk. I don't want this. That would be hell for me. So you can see his perspective on God. You can see how he would feel about heaven. And as C.S. Lewis famously said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. And so there's an offer before you. There's an offer. Will you get on your knees in humility before God and receive his forgiveness? Or will you not? How long will hell last? Hell appears to be eternal, permanent, and conscious. Eternal, permanent, and conscious. You know, it's permanent. Some people think, well, if you suffer long enough, then you can kind of get out of hell. You know, the doctrine of purgatory is not anywhere in Scripture. It says in Hebrews, it's appointed for people to die once and then face judgment. It also appears to be, I mean, he says eternal destruction. I think what's implied here is clear in other passages as well, that this is conscious, that we are aware that this is happening while we are there. We're not snuffed out like a candle, but we continue to live on in this state, this awful state. Some people say, wait, an eternal sentence for a finite number of crimes? How is that possible? Well, it's because of who we're sinning against. Who you sin against, who you commit a crime against, that can affect the punishment. Think about robbing a UDF versus robbing a federal bank. The punishment would be much more severe for a federal crime versus a crime against a private institution like United Dairy Farmers. God bless them. Or think about, you know, you see a bug on the sidewalk and you go, boom. And, you know, the little bugs, little brains and guts kind of squish out a little bit. And you're like, you kind of wipe that off. And you go on your way. That's not a crime. It's not even morally wrong, I don't think. In fact, you may have done a kindness to mankind by killing that bug, depending on what kind of bug it is. But let's say you walk along that same sidewalk and you see an annoying little dog on that sidewalk. And you go, ah! And you just squash that dog, and its guts and brains just ooze out everywhere. You're not just wiping your foot off and walking away from that one. You're going to have the animal cruelty people after you. That is really messed up to just kill a dog because it was annoying you and it was on the sidewalk. You're going to be in trouble for that. Much worse punishment than killing the bug. Okay, let's imagine you walk along that same sidewalk and there's this annoying little baby on that sidewalk. And you're like, ah, boom! And you just squash the baby and the brains and the guts squish out everywhere. You're definitely not wiping your shoe off and moving along there. You are in big trouble. You're in huge trouble. And that's because a bug versus a dog versus a baby are three different kinds of beings. And it's a human being made in the image of God. That is horrendous to take the life of a human, especially a poor, defenseless child. And so you would be in serious trouble. Now, what Scripture says is that when we sin against another person, we also ultimately sin against God. All sin is ultimately against our Heavenly Father. You know, imagine you go down to the local playground and you see this little girl playing on the swings. And you're like, hey, what's up, little three-year-old? And you push her off the swing. And you, like, go through her little purse and take her money and her little fake lipstick. And you've definitely sinned against this girl. But then you look up and you see her dad. And you realize she's not the only one I sinned against here. I've also sinned against her dad. And he's a giant, muscled, tattooed, oiled man who's ready to kick my butt. And that is what happens when we sin against God. When we sin against an eternal being, repeatedly, it warrants an eternal punishment, sadly. Sadly. We need to see this from God's perspective, whether we like it or not. When will people go to hell? Well, he tells us in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And so there will come a day when all the evil in the world will be brought to an end. It says again in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Again, there's those people who know him, who've responded to the gospel, who've trusted in him. Those are the ones who are going to be really happy when that day comes. You want to be on that side of this. Yeah, Jesus, he's active now, for sure, in this world. But on that day, the day of the Lord, he will be revealed. You know, with his angels. You remember at the cross where Jesus is like, look, I could call in 12 legions of angels who would defend me. They're eager to do so. They're being held back right now from defending what's about to happen. But he holds them back for now, temporarily. But one day he will put a permanent end to evil. Why doesn't God act sooner? Why does he keep waiting? A couple reasons. If you're a Christian, he's using your suffering to make you more like Jesus. This is why he said in verse 5, he's doing this so you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Remember, the Thessalonians were suffering. Why is God waiting? And he says, well, one reason is, so you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And so, you know, worthy, it's not like we can be in and of ourselves considered worthy, but it's so you're befitting, you befit the kingdom of God. You know, you're gonna inherit the kingdom of the Son of God. And so God wants to use the suffering in your life now for good. He wants to make you, shape you more into the image of Jesus. And so some of us are suffering pretty badly. And we're a son or daughter of God. And we're wondering, God, why are you doing this? God says, I'm making you more like Jesus in this very short time before my son comes back. I think sort of implied in here as well, he's building up eternal rewards for you. Part of what he's doing is he's trying to make your eternity as awesome as possible. You know, when we suffer for Christ, we receive eternal rewards. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me, because great is your reward in heaven. And so that's one way to look at the suffering that we're going through now for Christ. Some of us are. We're wondering why. It's taking so long. Why we're suffering so much. It's so hard. What we need to see is God is actually using this to gain more and more rewards for you in heaven. As you hang in there and suffer for his name, he says, you will be comforted. I will make this up to you. I will reward you for your faithfulness to me. So hang in there. Nothing you ever do for the Lord is in vain. He's giving you appreciation for his future relief. We're suffering now, but this is the only time in our long, eternal lifespan that we are going to be able to suffer. Once Christ comes back, no more suffering for us. No more pain, no more crying, no more tears. All those things are gone. And so when he says in verse 7, it's to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And so he's waiting because one day he will give you relief. And this word, to give relief, it's used of like a bowstring that's pulled back and it's under tremendous strain. And then when it's released, then the tension is gone. The strain is gone. And even though Jesus promises rest and peace in this life, there's a certain amount that we're never going to get before the return of Christ. And so there's a sense where some of us, to some extent, for our whole lives, we're under the strain. We're holding it together. And we're suffering. And we're pulled hard. And there will come a moment when Christ comes back, when the bowstring will be released, and it will be permanent, eternal relief, true rest. And we will remember everything that we suffered here, and that will make us appreciate eternity that much more. And it will be tremendous. And I can't even describe it with words now, but this is what he's talking about here. A fourth and final reason, why is God taking so long? He's giving everyone time to receive Christ. It's like he said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the people who are looking forward to this, those who know God, those who obey the gospel of God in verse 10, those who have placed their trust in Jesus. He's waiting for you to do that. As it says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake, for you sitting here tonight. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And again, we see the heart of God. God loves you. God's waiting for you. He's being patient with you. And what this means here is that I can forgive anyone for anything. If I have been forgiven by Jesus, and I know he's patiently waiting for other people to receive that forgiveness, what the Thessalonians could have known, and what I can know as well, is that whatever bad things people do to me, no matter how bad it seems, and no matter how few people notice, and how justice is not being done here, I can get so angry about that. I know, ultimately, either they will pay, God says, or, even better, that judgment will be transferred to Jesus. And he will pay for their sins, and I will have zero objections to that, because he's forgiven me so much more than I would forgive them. And so it gives us the supernatural power to forgive that we need to tap into. And this can give you the freedom from that bitterness that is ruining your life. In conclusion then, hell is real. A lot more people believe in heaven than hell. In fact, if it were up for a vote, I don't know how many people would vote for the reality of hell. But even if 0% of people believed in hell, it would still be real, because God tells us this is real. The judgment of God is a real thing. It's a sad thing, but it's a real thing. And God does not want you to go there. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not want you to experience this judgment. He's being patient so that you will receive his forgiveness. And I just want to put this out here for you, okay? Wouldn't it be terrible if you sat through this teaching on hell and you heard everything you just heard, and you did nothing about it. You did nothing about it. And you ended up going there. I want you to imagine 10,000 years from now, you are still conscious. You're in that tremendous agony, regret, loneliness, darkness. Will you remember what you heard here tonight? It's possible. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word, because you can know, I will not go to hell. I will go to heaven. John says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life. You don't have to be afraid anymore. I've talked to people who have spent decades of their life in fear of going to hell. I talked to a guy not that long ago. He said when he was a kid, his mom used to play him testimonies of people who died, went to hell, and then were resuscitated. And he said he still hears their words of horror. And I said, did you ever hear the good news? And he's like, no. And I said, you don't have to be afraid of that. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. You can be certain you will not go to hell. You could go to heaven. Maybe some of you here tonight, that's the news you need to hear. You can go to heaven, and you can know that you will go because of Jesus Christ, because he loves you, he died for you, he took hell for you, and he wants you to live the rest of your life in peace, getting to know him, looking forward to heaven. And that's what we got on the justice of God.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.